God's good.
Yes, sir.
You know, the Bible is unlike any other book. It's inspired. It's God's word.
Amen.
And it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God knows how to use it to encourage us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it's profitable. And we thank the Lord for it. It's been a blessing to be here. Appreciate your hospitality. It has been a blessing to get to know the Stones. I know you appreciate them. We appreciate them. I just wish I could get Pastor just to tell a few stories every once in a while. And use us, and give us a little humor. You know what I'm saying? It's just kind of, but you know, we're praying for him. No, they're a great blessing, and we appreciate them very much. And thank you for making us feel right at home, and we do feel at home here. Just one thing I feel like I need to address. I hate to be negative, but one thing I feel like I need to address, and I might have misunderstood this. But in my mind, the other day, it may have been Sunday, I heard someone say something that was sort of exalting or promoting GM products while diminishing Ford products. Now, I'm hoping I didn't hear that right, because I wouldn't say it's damnable heresy,
yeah.
But I would say it's heresy. So y'all, we need to work on that right now. That's what I said.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. We don't. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, brother. All right. So we got that out of the way. We're gonna be in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Seriously, we appreciate so much being able to be here and all that you've done to make us feel at home. And the music's been such a blessing. Choir and the specials and testimonies. It's just good to be in the Lord's house, and we appreciate. You know, one of the blessings that's ours as we like this week get to be in new churches is just to meet new folks and make acquaintances and build relationships. And I'll just say this, a word of testimony. I may have already said this, I'm not sure, but you know, one of the things that's really a test, not like a trial, but just a test for a church, is when you transition pastors. And I was the pastor there for 41 years. That's a while. And so it's something that we prayed much about before we started that process. But I just want to say, and by the way, the conventional wisdom is that the present pastor needs to move on and not be in the way. And I told our church more than once, I never want to be a hindrance in the future to the new pastor, whatever. But we have an outstanding young pastor, a good preacher, and a spiritual man, and we're still able to be in the church and serve in the church. I just talked to him on the phone today. He asked me if I'd preach Sunday night, and we just have a good relationship. So I just thank the Lord for that. It doesn't happen all the time that way, but I'll tell you, I'm thankful when it does, and we're very grateful for that. So God is good in every stage of life. God is good. 2 Kings chapter 13, and I'm going to ask you to stand with us, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God, and we're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 14. 2 Kings 13, 14. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. Elisha the prophet, Elisha, who was basically mentored by Elijah. Elisha is the prophet, and he's sick with a sickness that will eventually take him to heaven. So he's sick. In verse 14, it says, "And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." It's interesting that those are the same words that Elisha used when Elijah was taken up in a chariot and taken to his reward. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Joash was familiar, apparently, with those words. And Elisha said unto him, so you got the picture, Elisha's sick, the king came to see him. Verse 15, Elisha said unto him, unto the king, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. So you get this picture. Elisha's deathly ill. The king comes to see him. The king instructs, Elisha instructs the king to take the bow and arrows, and he does that. And he tells the king to put his hand upon the bow, and then he did. Then Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. All these facts are very important. Verse 17. And he said, open the window eastward. Not any direction, but eastward. And the king opened it, and then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. He shot the arrow. And Elisha said, he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Elisha said, take the arrows, take the remaining arrows. He shot one arrow, take the remaining arrows. And he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed or stopped or quit. He smote only three times. And the man of God was wroth with him. Wroth means he was furious, he was angry. The man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. If you'd smitten the arrows five or six times, you'd have totally annihilated Syria. You'd have consumed it. But whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this special time tonight with the Liberty Baptist Church and any guests that might be here. We thank you, Lord, for the week you've given us just to love you and love one another, enjoy the music, rejoice in the promises and the principles of your word. Father, we're blessed tonight, blessed to be called your children, blessed to be a part of the family of God. And tonight, as we open up the scripture and as we study the Bible together, we pray that, Lord, you would work in our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to help each person here tonight. You know what we need. We pray that you'd give us what we need, and we pray that you'd be glorified through it, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I just love how the Bible allows us really to just drop in to very special moments in history and gives us an opportunity not only to see what's happening, but to hear the words that are shared, exchanged, the exchange of conversation. And so we have the king of Israel. Imagine this, the king coming to visit the preacher. The king comes to visit the preacher. And so what we have in Elisha really is his last message. It won't be his last miracle, but it'll be his last message. His last miracle are found at the end of this chapter, where there was a battle, and they took this man, and they're going to bury him. They threw him into the graveyard of Elisha. And when the man was let down, this dead man was let down in the grave, verse 21 says, he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. You say, preacher, you really believe that? Absolutely. I mean, so that was his last miracle. But this is his last message, really, we're reading about. And in a way, it's kind of interesting to me that the king would even come to see him, you know. This king, we're not seeing a lot about it here, but this king was not a godly king. He was not a good king. We would not put him in a list of kings that really were true to the word of God. But he did respect him. That's why he said in verse 14, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. No doubt he respected the man of God. He respected Elisha. And By the way, it'd be an interesting thing to think about when we depart this life, and all of us are going to, right? When we depart this life, it'd be an interesting thing to see how we're missed, even among the unsaved. This was a wicked man, but he was going to miss Elijah when he's gone. And so then we get into this kind of strange instruction. It's going to be an object lesson. It's going to be a visualization. It's going to be a symbolization that the king is going to be given by Elisha. And he tells him to take the bows and arrow, which were not... This was not about turkey season. This was not about killing, a buck. This was about, these are weapons of war. He wants to take these weapons of war, and he took them in his hands. And verse 16, very significant. Not only did he put his hand upon the bow, but Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Now, all these things, to me, when I read this, I'm wondering, what does that mean? Why did he do that? What was the significance of that? And then he told him to open the window eastward in verse 17. Elijah said to the king, open the window eastward. And eastward was the direction of Syria, because all this is about defeating the Syrian army. And if you're familiar at all with the geography of the Bible and you know where Israel is, if you go due east to the right, there you have Syria, Damascus of Syria. And so he says, open the window eastward, and tells him to shoot. And perhaps the most important thing to understand in verse 17 is what Elisha said in verse 17, right in the middle of the verse, when he said, after he shot, he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. So that arrow, when he shot that arrow represented, symbolized the Lord's victory, the Lord's deliverance. And in reading this, it's possible to read this and really not capture, I think, really the significance of what was happening. But the more I read it, the more I look at it, the more it seems to come together for me. Now, Syria was not just an occasional enemy of Israel. They were like a perpetual enemy of Israel. As a matter of fact, we're in chapter 13. If you look with me in chapter 13 in verse 3, this kind of puts into context the relationship that Israel had with Syria, verse 3 of chapter 13, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. God was going to judge Israel, so he delivered them unto the Syrian people, and to the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Verse 4, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. So here we see this is arch enemy. This is one of their perpetual enemies. And the Lord said that arrow represented deliverance from them. God is going to give them deliverance from Syria. Now, another thing to think about in verse as we read here in chapter 13, is not only verse 16 when he said, put your hands upon the bow to the king, but Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Now, this is really critical that we understand what that means. Can you visualize that? You kind of get this picture in your mind. Here we have a failing, frail man of God, and he tells the king, the mighty leader of an empire, the king of Israel, to take this bow and arrow, shoot an arrow, and he does. And he said, that arrow represents victory over Assyria. And he put his hand on the king's hand. Now, what is the significance of putting his hands on it? And I believe, this is what I believe. I believe it symbolized the fact that Israel is going to shoot their weapons, but God's the one that's going to give the victory. Yeah. And that's an important thing to understand in life. And that is, only God can really give spiritual victories. So deliverance was of the Lord. And that's why it says in verse 17, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Deliverance would be of the Lord, but it's going to be accomplished through human instrumentality. Are you with me so far? And by the way, it's really the way it works in life. Joash could take the bow and arrows, but only God could give the victory. And really, we see that in our lives as well. This is just sort of an application before we get into the real message. But God is mighty to work. There's nothing God cannot do. We understand that. There is nothing that God cannot do. But here's something to always remember. God seldom works except through human instrumentality. There are exceptions to that. We weren't around to help God when he made everything out of nothing, right? So God can do anything. But if you think about it in the Bible, he hardly ever works without using people. I love the story of the paralyzed man who was forgiven and was healed. But how did that happen? There was four men that led him down through the roof, tore the roof off, led him down through the roof. And the Lord, only the Lord could help that person. But God, this is what it says about Jesus seeing their faith. God saw their faith. And you see this throughout the Word of God. You know, God came to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, his Son. God came to this earth. But how did he come? He came through a virgin womb. He came through a young lady who was trusting and believing that what God said was going to happen. I've had the privilege of standing in the area that they say is where Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just a few fishes and loaves. Now, only God could do that, right? I mean, not only did they all get fed, but there were 12 baskets of leftovers. But how did it happen? He used the fishes and loaves, then he used the 12 apostles to actually hand it out. This is the way God works. God can do anything, but God uses people. God converted the Ethiopian eunuch, which brought the gospel to the African continent, but he used Philip as a man who would go out into the desert and found him reading Isaiah in his chariot. My wife and I just read not too long ago about how Jericho, the walls of Jericho come crashing down, and it's such a miracle. Only God could do that, but God used people. God used people to march around and trust him, and God used people to... That's just the way that God works. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, are we supposed to labor? Absolutely. We labor, but our labor is not in vain if the Lord does it. Except the Lord keep the city, those that watch waketh in vain. Does God use people? Absolutely. Does God want to reach this community? Absolutely. But you know what? God's going to use people.
Yes, sir.
That's what it represents to me. When he says, you shoot the arrow, then he puts his hands on it, which means it is the arrow, not of your deliverance. It's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. The Lord is going to do that. And by the way, God's hand on ours is the only hope of victory that we have. And what did he say in verse 17? Notice this. And he opened, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot, and he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. What a promise. I mean, what a promise. He's going to absolutely consume them. And so then he gives him, in verse 18, he says, take the arrows, and the king took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed three times, and then he stopped. Now, Elisha, I hope you're staying with me. Elisha did not tell him how many times to smite those arrows, right? He just said, smite them. But he also told him what they were. Those arrows are the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. And he smote three times, and he stopped. And so we wonder, why did he get so mad? I mean, I've never heard of a preacher getting mad before, right? Why did he get so mad? And he got mad because he didn't smite him more times. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's just imagine that you had the ability, or I had the ability, to take a baseball team. Let's just say that Marshall University baseball team, give me your bat, and they said, okay, here, this bat represents victory over every team that you're going to play against, and you're going to take this bat, smite the bat, and the bat represents victory over victories in your schedule, and you hit once, you hit twice, you hit three times, and you quit. If you knew that every time you hit was a victory, you wouldn't use it just three times.
Right.
You wouldn't just use it 30 times. You'd use it over and over and over. Why? Because every time you did, it would be a victory. These arrows represented victories over Syria, and he only did it 3 times. And therefore, it says in verse 19, the man of God was wroth with him and said to him in verse 19, you should have smitten 5 or 6 times, for then had thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. But now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. He's going to limit the number of victories he's going to have because he refused to smite more often. And by the way, just for the record, look at the last part of chapter 13, if you would. Look in verse 24, it says, so Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And it says in verse 25, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Last sentence. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. I wonder why he only beat him 3 times. Because he only struck the arrow 3 times. And his victory was limited. He had 3 victories, but it was limited. Now, you know, I can't prove this, but I've got a pretty strong suspicion that if the king had to do it all over again, he wouldn't have just struck 3 times.
Right.
He would have struck 5 times, 6 times, 10 times, 15 times. We don't know for sure. But he only struck 3 times, and therefore he only got 3 victories. You know, this is just a thought. Wouldn't it be something if when we got to heaven, we found out that God had given us the tools we need, the resources that we need to have victory after victory after victory in our lives? But we had a lot of defeat because we didn't use what God gave us more than we did. Now, that's exactly what I think this represents for us in this life. The king could have completely annihilated Assyria. And really, answer this question. What is it that cost Joash and Israel the complete victory? You know, I can't read this without thinking about what's going on in the Middle East right now. And the attack, you know, the way Hamas attacked Israel in such a vicious way. And Israel has fought back against them, which they have every right to fight back against them. But, you know, people are wanting Israel just to be satisfied with a few victories. But Israel says, we're not going to stop until we eliminate them. And so that's kind of what this is about. Syria was defeated a few times, but they could have been eliminated. They could have been completely wiped out. And so what was it that cost them complete victory? Was it because of Syria's might? No. Was it because God was not strong enough to give Israel the victory? No. What was the cause of it? It was because they did not follow God's plan. And we can read this, and I think we're all in this together, maybe, but maybe not. But most of us can read this and not really fully understand the implications of all the imagery and the symbolism and things. But I am convinced that Joash knew exactly what was going on, because the prophet would not have been angry with him had he not understood what he was doing. And this is where Joash failed. Here's the premise of the message that I'm fixing to get into. He quit doing the thing that Elisha said would provide victory over his enemies, and it affected the entire nation. If he would have done what Elisha said to do, they would have had absolute, completely annihilated the enemy. So here's 3 lessons that I want to just mention and then make some application. Three lessons from this that I believe are found in our text. Number one, for us, we need to discover what God says will work for victory in our lives. Now, for him, it was hitting that arrow. But what is it for us? What is it that will give us, you know, God does not want us to be defeated. Have I ever had defeats in my life? Absolutely. Does God want us to be defeated? Absolutely not. God wants us to be victorious. Are we going to have setbacks? We're going to have defeats? Absolutely. But we can be certain of this tonight. There are things that, just like he had those arrows, there are things that God has put at our disposal that if we will use them, we can have victory in this life. We need to discover what God says will give us victory. What are the tools? What are the army? What is the equipment that he's given us? Because we certainly have enemies. And those enemies can be and need to be defeated. So number one, we need to discover what God says will work. Number two, we need to do what God says will work in order to have victory in our life. It's one thing to know what works. It's another thing to do what works. You know, about anybody in this room that's a Christian would say, well, I know, you know, if I did certain things, my Christian life would be stronger. If I prayed more, if I, you know, these are the things that we could just list things. So it's not just to know what we're going to, we must do what we know we ought to do. We need to know what we should do. We need to do what we ought to do. It's imperative that we apply the tools that God's given us. So number one, we need to discover what God says will work. Number two, we need to do what God says will work. And number three, this is simple. We need to not stop doing what God says will work. Don't stop smiting the ground. This is where the king failed. He didn't fail until he stopped smiting the ground. So we need to discover what God says will work. We need to do what God says will work. And we need to never stop doing what God says will work. Elisha was angry because the king, I believe, knowing that those arrows represented victory over their arch enemy, only smote three times. He smote three times, then he stopped. And when he stopped, when he paused, the blessings paused and the victories stopped. So this is what I believe God wants us to learn from this passage. Number one, God has given us the tools that we need to have victory in our life. Am I going to face difficulties? Absolutely. Are you going to face difficulties? You can count on it. It's going to happen. But God doesn't want us to be defeated by them. So tonight, what arrows will lead us to victory? And I'm going to begin by making a very general statement, then I'm going to be very precise and very specific about some things. But first of all, if we're going to win in this life, we have to be saved. We have to know the Lord in a personal way. Look at the language in verse 17. It says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Young person, the deliverance comes from the Lord. He's the one that gives us victory in this life. The victories we have, God has given them. I look at people that, to me, go through great trials, great difficulties with grace in their life. And you know who gets the credit for that? God gets the credit for that. Because God's the one that gives us the victory. The Bible says, you know, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're not strong in ourselves. We need God in our life. And if you're not saved, you need the Lord. Just doing stuff doesn't make you a Christian. A person's saved because they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're saved through our faith in Christ, not in what we do. You know, and so we really need to know for sure that we know the Lord. Eternity's a long time, young person. Or not so young person. Eternity's forever. And wouldn't it be a sad thing to sit in church, hear sermons, hear singing, even sing the words, even know the words of the songs, even have the right kind of Bible and not go to heaven when you die? God wants us to be saved. If you're not saved, you ought to trust Christ. But once we are saved, there are some things that we can do. I know if we'll do these things, it'll make a difference in our life. And so tonight, I want to give you very practical, very basic things that I believe, if I had to make a short list, that's what I've done, made a short list of things that I said, if you'll do this and you'll keep doing this, you'll see victory in your life. And here's the first one. I don't know that all these are in order, but they're all important. Number one, make time every single day to spend time in the Bible and in prayer. Every day. Now, that doesn't mean you just pray one time. None of us would believe
we just pray in the morning and our praying's done, or we pray over our meals, that's all the praying we do. The Bible says, in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request be made known unto God. We ought to pray about everything. We ought to make it a part of our life, but make time every day, spend time in prayer and the Word of God. Make it a daily habit. Just, I think it's like that manna. The children of Israel went out every morning, and the manna was there, and the manna was food for their soul, and the manna for today wasn't good for tomorrow. I just think it's the way that God wants us to look at it. We need that. By the way, that's the reason we wrote those devotional books, is because it's not to take the place of people's Bible reading guide, their time in the, but it's to get, let people understand that there's something you can read, apply it to your life. It'll feed your soul. It'll help you through the day. And so make sure we spending time in the Word of God and praying. Now, I've been saved for a long time. And you'd think, well, if you've been saved for nearly 50 years, I mean, surely you don't need to read your Bible every day. Absolutely, I need to read it every day.
Sir.
Amen? I mean, I may not need it, but I eat a couple of times every day, maybe more than that. And you need food for your soul. Young person, you need food for your soul. And so, when should I do that? I've had people tell me this. You know, I started reading my Bible every day, and I did for a while, and then I quit. How often should you do that? Do it every day. Don't ever stop doing it. If you read it for a year, if you read it for... My wife and I read... Our discipline is we read the Bible together. We read through the Bible every year together. And then we also have our own Bible reading time, and we also read these devotions almost every day. We read it this morning. Every day. You know why? Because it gives us food. We're in a spiritual battle. And church is good. Church revival meetings are good. Wednesday night's good. Sunday morning, Sunday night is good. We need it all. I'm like the preacher. I want to be here every time I can. I want everything God has for me. You know, there have been times in my life that I've been in a church service and heard a message that literally changed the trajectory of my life in some way. So we need to take the Word of God seriously and don't stop doing it. Don't quit beating the ground. Don't quit smiting the ground. This is something that we're going to do. And I would challenge you today to say, okay, I'm going to take these few things, and by the grace of God, I'm going to start. If I'm not doing them already, I'm going to start doing them now, and I'm not going to stop doing them until I leave this life. Now, that'd be a pretty good commitment to make, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Absolutely. And the first one is have a meaningful time every day in prayer and the Word of God. The second one is, and this is also very important, they're all important, deal with sin promptly and thoroughly. Deal with sin promptly and thoroughly. When we sin against God or we wrong others, make it right immediately. You say, well, why do you say that? Because some people will wait days, wait weeks. They'll have a fallout with their husband or their wife or somebody else, and they'll go a week or two before they ever make it right. I'm just telling you, if you're going to have victory in your life, do this like your spiritual victory depended upon it, because it does depend upon it.
Right.
Deal with sin promptly and thoroughly. You know, how many times have we claimed that wonderful promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank God for that. I was told early in my Christian life, it's like spiritual breathing. We exhale, confessing our sin. We inhale, appropriating and experiencing God's forgiveness. And that's really what it's about. In that wonderful passage, we're not going to turn to it tonight, Ephesians chapter 6, about the whole armor of God. He talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. That means we're keeping ourselves right with God. That means when you wrong somebody, make it right. You know, be willing to forgive people. We talked about pride the other night. Pride keeps us really from being honest with God and honest with others. Now, you may have never experienced this, but there have been more than a few times in my life where I've messed up in some way, and I don't even want to talk to God about it. I feel so bad about it. But you know what? We confess our sins so we can experience God's forgiveness. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. So don't let other offenses go unresolved. Forgive those that wrong us. And keep doing it. Don't stop doing it. Just keep doing it. Keep smiting the ground. Don't ever stop.
You know, we were talking today about that great passage, and when Peter was asking the Lord, he thought it was a great question. I think it's a good question, too. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he asked me? 7 times? He said, no, 70 times 7. That means no matter how many times a person wrongs us, we're to forgive them. Amen? How can you do that? I intend to do it the rest of my life. Just keep forgiving people. Keep confessing my sin. Keep staying right with God and right with others. So, number one, a meaningful time every day in prayer. Number two, deal with sin promptly and thoroughly. Number three, and we talked about this briefly last night, but we need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. What a simple, basic thing. I can remember as a new believer, the first time I ever heard teaching, I was a new Christian, I ever heard teaching about what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, it was back in the 70s, and I had already been confronted by charismaniacs, and saying to me, after I said I got saved, have you experienced the filling of the Spirit evidenced by, speaking in tongues? And I didn't even know what any of that stuff meant, you know what I'm saying? But I heard a clear message about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and how we need to confess our sins and trust God to cleanse us and claim His promise. He wants to fill us. Please hear me tonight. There is a world of difference between, as a Christian, walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. We cannot please God in the flesh. The flesh is enmity against God. Let me just remind you, there is no good thing that dwelleth within me that is within my flesh. No good thing. Nada. Nilch. Nothing. Nothing good in my flesh that can please God. You say, where do you get that? We get it from the Bible. And there are a lot of people, I'm not saying they're not saved, they're probably saved, but there are a lot of people who go through life and just trusting in their own wisdom, their own energy, their own ability, their own experience. But God doesn't want us to trust in any of those things. He wants us to die daily. Those wonderful passages in Ephesians and Colossians where it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. What is that talking about? It means that we're dying to self. We're putting off any confidence in the flesh. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're putting on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus. It's the man that really God saved us to be. And so Romans 6 says that we yield our members to Him as instruments of righteousness, not of unrighteousness, not of sin. We yield our members as instruments of righteousness. Now, I'm not saying you have to do this and you do it your own way, but many days, either when I'm driving to the office at work or having a time in prayer, I just remind myself, I say to God, I don't want to live today in the flesh. I want to walk in the Spirit today. It's not default for me. It's not automatic. That's why He says we have to submit ourselves to Him. We have to yield ourselves. Our members or our hands, our feet, our minds, our thoughts, we're to yield ourselves to God. And so if we're going to have victory, it's not going to come through the flesh, folks. It's going to come through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So here's something I learned this when I was a new Christian. And by the grace of God, I want to go out from this life smiting the ground and never stopping. I don't want to live in the energy of the flesh. I want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't stop smiting the ground. Don't stop smiting the ground when it comes to time every day in the Word of God, when confessing our sin, walking in the Spirit. Number four, another thing that I think is critical, and that is stay faithful and committed to your church, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. This is not just hyperbole. This is not just allegorical speaking. This is reality. Jesus said, when we assemble, He meets with us. I believe that. Yes, sir. I believe He's here tonight. I believe when two or three are gathered together in His name, there, He said, there I will be in the midst of them. And we need Him. We need what He has for us. I often think about, I mentioned this a while ago, how God takes a service and uses it in our life to make a difference in us.
I was
in a church service one Sunday, and I was sitting right over here, like on this side, over here, and which is unusual. I didn't usually sit on that side. I usually sat over on this, but I remember sitting on that side over there. And I was a house painter, and I'd just gotten saved, and just learning my way around in the Bible and songs. This was all new, absolutely new for me. And our preacher got up and preached. I never dreamed I'd be doing what I'm doing today. And he got up and preached from Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, where the Bible says, God said, "And I sought for a man among them that would stand in the gap and make up the hedge between me for the land that I might not destroy it, and I found none." He kept hammering on that. God said, "I was looking for a man and I found none." And in my mind, I kept thinking, this is not right. It's not right that God, who gave us everything, is looking and can't find the person he's looking for. You know what I'm saying? It might as well have just been me there, because that's the way I felt about it. And that day, I never knew where this would end up, but that day, as best I knew how, I said, "God, I only have one life, and I want to give you my life. Whatever that means, I don't know. Wherever that'll take me, I don't know." I'd been content being a house painter the rest of my life. Imagine that. I would have been. Here's my whole point. What if I hadn't been there that day? What if I hadn't listened seriously to that sermon? You say, "Well, God spoke to your heart." He did, but I think I was listening. I'm just saying we need to take this matter of being in church and the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship and worshiping the Lord extremely serious. We ought to pay attention, not to be distracted from God, what God has for us. And when God speaks to us, as we've heard today, when God speaks to us, we need to obey that in our heart promptly. Obey what God says to us. And by the way, don't ever let the devil do anything to get you out of church.
Right.
Don't let him get you crossways with your preacher. Don't let him get you crossways with somebody else in the church. Don't let him get you out of church. I'm telling you, the devil hates what this is about.
Yes,
so keep smiting the ground. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. Keep praying. Keep saying in the Word of God. Keep dealing with your sin as soon as it comes up. You say, "Doesn't this ever get old?" It never gets old. We have what it takes to have victory.
Amen.
God has given it to us. And it's not just in being slack in our responsibility. I'm not trying to be hard on you. It's being determined and disciplined and saying, "If this is what God said to do, and by God, with God as my helper, I'm going to do this every day, every time, all my life. I'm going to finish my life doing this." Number five, give God whatever he wants. Give God whatever he wants. He wants the first part of our day. I believe that. He wants the first part of our time. He wants the first part of our income. He wants the first day of the week. We ought to give God whatever he wants. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase." That means the first part of everything belongs to God. I learned that as a new Christian. That's been, soon be 50 years ago. And by the grace of God, for all these years, we just... almost 49 years now, best of our knowledge, every time anything came to us, we gave God the first part of it. You say, why? Because God says so.
Amen.
I'm thinking of a man right now. He's in heaven now. I really believe he was saved. But he struggled with tithing. He just struggled with it. And he told me one time, he said, I started doing it for a while, and he'd start and then he'd quit. And I'm not being hard on him. I'm just telling him by his own testimony, that's the way he was. And, like it happens sometimes, he'd start giving, and then all of a sudden the washing machine would break down. You know how it works. And he'd say, "Well, it's just not working." You don't do it just because it works. You do it because it's right.
Yep.
If it's right, just keep doing it. Don't ever stop doing it. Just keep doing it. You say, "You're an extremist." Maybe. I remember one time when I wasn't the pastor at that time. I was the assistant to the pastor, and the church had some real financial difficulty. And myself and another guy that was an assistant, this is before I became pastor, we just stepped down and said, "We're going to get a different job, and we'll keep serving the church, keep doing what we ought to do." And I almost got wealthy. I was selling firewood every once in a while and driving a truck. I'm kidding. I had nothing. But I remember one day,
a man, he's in heaven now, but his son's in our church. His son's my age, a little older than me. But this man was in our church, and he walked up to me one day and gave me a $20 bill. Now, a $20 bill doesn't sound like much, but when you got nothing, a $20 bill is mighty nice.
Yes, sir.
You say, what'd you do with it? I gave the first tenth of it back to God. You say, why? Because God tells to do it.
Yeah.
You can't outgive God.
Amen.
I mean, you can't. It's impossible. Look at those. Look at that guy that brought the fish and the loaves, and they had 12 baskets of leftovers. I mean, that's the way it works. You can't. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm just saying, do what God says and just keep doing it. Don't stop doing it. Just keep doing it. Give God whatever he wants. And let me tell you what he wants from all of us, including me. He wants your life.
Yes, sir.
Right? He wants not just a part of your life. He wants your life. Our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price.
Yes, amen.
He purchased us on Calvary's tree. I appreciate the testimony, brother, about the price that Jesus paid for us. And when you look at the cross and you think about all he went through for us, he didn't just do that to take us to heaven. When we die, he did that to take control of our lives. He wants to be in charge. He wants our life. Give him your life. God won't bless selfishness. God never does. Don't stop smiting the ground. Just you say, do you remember the first time you gave your life to God as a Christian? I remember it like it was yesterday. The very first time as a Christian, I said, God, I want to give you my life. But you know what? That's not the only time I've done that. I do it all the time. Why? Because I want to make sure my life is surrendered to God. My life is yielded to God. So number five, give God whatever he wants. Number one, spend time every day in the Word of God in prayer. And don't stop smiting the ground. Deal with sin promptly and thoroughly. Don't walk in this flesh, but in the Spirit. Stay faithful and committed to your church and give God whatever he wants. And number six, the last one. Make serving others a lifestyle. Jesus didn't save us to be selfish. He saved us to be servants. And Jesus is the prime example of that. I have this thing that I think about often when I'm preaching. And I think about it right now. I would have loved to have seen Jesus washing those disciples' feet. I would love to have seen Peter when Peter said, not me, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Then he said, don't just wash my feet, give me the works.
Yeah.
I'd love to have seen that, wouldn't you? And in my mind, this is my desire that when we get to heaven one of these days, I'm going to go into a little room on the side and I'm going to plug a VHS tape in. And I'm going to watch a camera of all these things I wanted to see in the Bible. You know what? He's the great example. You know what? And I know this doesn't pertain to anybody in this room probably. But sometimes Christians look at certain things in serving the Lord like it's sort of beneath them. I'm too good to do that. I'm too good to do that. I don't think that would be present here. Hopefully it's not. But I'll tell you, Jesus was not too good to do anything.
Yes, sir.
Washing his feet was not, there was slavery, there was servanthood, there was masters in that culture. But from what I understand, foot washing was not what you signed up to do. That's not what you wanted to do. I'd rather be cleaning out the barn than to be washing men's feet, right? But Jesus wasn't too good to do it. But by that I say, we ought to always be serving others. You know that, if you were to take Ephesians 6, that talks about the whole armor of God, it talks about, you know, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. If that means you're doing something, you're working, you're serving, you're engaging people. God wants us to use our lives to serve others, whoever we are. No matter, there's always.